Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3 this evening. It is good to see everyone here this evening. It's good to see, as you can tell, there's already we've had hard work that's begun on our auditorium here. I'm so thankful for all those who were working so hard, making it look so good already as it comes out this way. We're thankful for that. We know that over the next few months, we'll have a little bit of an opportunity to walk around some things, and to maybe we might even have to, at some point when we start redoing the pews, we might have to sit in a different place for a Sunday or two. I think we can do it, but we kind of like our routine, and I'm right there with you. I like my routine. So some of the things will be out of our routine a little bit, but I know it's going to be worth it, and we're thankful for the opportunity to do that. We just want to be good stewards of what God has given us. And we want to let people know when they come in, we want to do everything we can for them to feel welcome. And this is all just part of that. But we're grateful for that, thankful for what we've got coming up next Sunday. Don't forget, that's going to be the day that Harold Redd is with us. Harold preaches for the Midtown Church of Christ in Memphis. And so we're thankful that he's going to be with us. He's going to be preaching in the morning. He will teach a combined adult Bible class. We want to take advantage of hearing him while he's here. That'll also allow us to set up for our preaching workshop that will take place that following Monday. Harold will be one of our speakers for that workshop on Monday, as well as Justin Rogers from Freed Hardeman, and Ed Gallagher, who teaches at the Heritage Christian University, and then David Shannon. Those will be our speakers. We've already got 54 or 55 guys who have signed up to be part of that day. We may have some more, but we're thankful for that opportunity. It may not be something that you necessarily get to see, but it's powerful to me to see the benefits that has going forward. I was thinking about that a couple of weeks ago when I was sitting at Fried Hardeman's lectureship, and I sat down by a guy I didn't know. We got to know each other, got to talking about where he was in ministry. And he found out I was from Graymere, and he said, "Do you guys still do that future minister camp?" And I said, "Yeah, we sure do." He said, "Well, I came there too, maybe 3 years." And he said, "I love that. That really helped me as I was preparing, thinking about what I wanted to do with my life." And here's someone who's preaching full-time. And that's just one of those stories. So there are things that this congregation is doing to help equip and encourage ministers that are just, there's no telling this side of eternity what good that encouragement will do. In fact, even as we had our visitation reorganization dinner this past Sunday night, and Tim, Mary Beth Gordon do a wonderful job with that every year, and Tim does a great job in leading that ministry, and Russell Smith, who preaches for the Kolioka congregation, was here, and he commented on how many times he had been in that building for the youth minister's retreat over the years, and how many different ways he was encouraged by that. So there's a lot of that happening that we're just thankful for. But we're going to look forward to Harold Redd being with us on Sunday. And if you remember, we started something this year where the last Sunday night of the month, we're calling just our Building Faith Sunday. And we're focusing specifically on things that our teens are dealing with, things that they've expressed interest in, or questions they might have had. And so Harold has not only been in ministry for many years, but has also taught at the high school level. And so he spent some time around teenagers, and we've asked him to share some things for teens, especially that night. So it's going to be good all the way around, and we want to be praying for that and thinking about that particular day. Over the last few Sunday nights, we've been in a series that we've just called Retweet. We've been thinking about some of the shorter verses in Scripture that still contain those powerful commands that if we were going to try to, we could fit them into the character limit on Twitter. We could post them on Facebook. It would be a little quote that wouldn't take up too much room, but that would pack a big punch. And so tonight we're thinking about what it means to set your minds on things above. Now, I think this is a very important concept because not only is it seen in Scripture, but we see its importance even today around us. Now, one of my favorite authors over the years has been Neil Postman, and he wrote a book years ago called Amusing Ourselves to Death. And without going into too much detail, here is sort of the argument he lays out. You may have had to read in high school the book 1984 by George Orwell, where you kind of have this vision of the future where technology is allowing Big Brother to look over you and to watch everything that you're doing, and you can't think for yourself, and the government has sort of taken control. And it was really one of those dystopian kind of visions of the future. And so as technology has grown, a lot of people have been really worried that we would delve into a future like that one. But what Postman argues is that it's more like another book that maybe is not quite as well known, but Aldous Huxley describes a brave new world. And in this brave new world, it's not that there is a tyrannical government that's pressing down on its people. It's that people are distracted by pleasure. They're distracted by things that they like. No longer are they focusing on what they want to do. They're just focusing on trivial things. And as he saw it, just reading what Postman says, as he saw it, people would come to love their oppression, to adore the technologies that undo their capacity to think. What Orwell feared were not those who had banned books. What Huxley feared was there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who wanted to read one. Now, that was written in 1985, but it sounds like it could have been written today, couldn't it? We are so distracted by the things that we love. I was thinking about this earlier in the week. I had one of those lists of things you have to get done in a day. So it was my day off. I was trying to hit all of the things on my list. And one of them was to get a new battery for my phone. It's one of those deals where my phone would be charged and then I'd turn around and it'd be at like 20%, you know. So I went to the store at Cool Springs, went in to get a new battery, and they said, okay, we can do that for you. It's no problem. We'll just need your phone for 45 minutes. I said, all right. I thought, I'll walk around the mall. I wish I'd kept track of how many times I reached for my phone while I was walking around the mall. It was unbelievable. I would see something and say, well, I wonder how much that is online. Well, no, can't check that. I would see a place to sit. Well, maybe I could just catch up on some email. No, I can't do that. I would think of something that I needed to text somebody. No, I couldn't do that. It seemed like a long time. And I also realized that I was so used to keeping time by checking my phone, I was having a hard time figuring out when the 45 minutes were up because they had my phone and that was my clock, you know. And all of these things, it just reminded me of how attached we've become to those. Growing up, I went to a youth rally once where the speaker was wanting to illustrate what it's like to really give something up. And so he said, just take your wallet out, or girls, if you had a purse, take your purse out, and imagine what it would be like to just leave it on the pew and walk away. And I thought, wow, that was a really powerful point. But today, you wouldn't say wallet or purse, you would say phone. What's it like to take your phone and just walk away? I mean, we're so attached to things that can easily distract us. And it's not that there's anything inherently evil in the technology that we have, but there's a tendency for human beings to be distracted, to have our minds focused where they don't need to be, and we miss out on what we need to be thinking about. And before we're too quick to blame everything on technology and technological advances, Scripture reminds us that human beings have always had that problem. And so for us, yeah, it's the phones that we hold in our hands or our devices, but for previous generations, it's been something different, something that distracts us from where we really need to be focused. In fact, it's interesting just to think about what's written to churches in Scripture. What was it that was really valued? When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, what did he value about the church there? It's really easy for us to get our sense of what matters and what our focus should be. And it can be really easy to lose sight of where we truly need to be focused. So when Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, did he say, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you because you have a higher attendance at worship service than this other congregation or this other place over in this city. No, he said he was thankful because they were partners in the gospel, that they were working and focusing on God. When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, did he say, I pray that others will look to you and say, wow, what an incredible church. They're incredible people over there. No, he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, may be opened, so that you can know hope. When we get to the book of Revelation and there are the letters to those churches in Asia, we see Laodicea addressed. And Laodicea is not addressed very positively. In fact, it's a negative letter. Why was it that God was upset with the church at Laodicea? He doesn't say, I have this against you. You weren't well known enough. People didn't know who you were. They didn't know everything that you had done. He said, no, you've become lukewarm. You've lost that focus on what really matters, on where your mind has been set. So that's always been an issue. And so as we think tonight, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. And it's an appropriate place for us to think about what it means to set our minds on things above. Now again, tonight, this is going to be one of those passages and really one of those sermons that likely won't tell us anything we didn't already know. But hopefully God's Word will remind us of some things that we might not currently be doing. That's a lot of the time what happens when we read God's Word. We might not find new information, but we find important information that we need to incorporate into our lives. And so as we think about these first couple of verses in Colossians chapter 3, we find out very quickly that if I want to set my mind on things above, there'll be specific things that need to happen. He begins by saying, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Now, the beginning of chapter 3, and keep in mind those chapter designations were put in there by human beings to try to make it easier for us to read, but it begins with therefore. And so you've always got to see what that's connecting to. And what we find out very quickly is that for Christians who are going to step forward and decide to focus on what they need to do, the first thing they're going to have to do is to be able to discern what's around them, to see through the eyes of Christ. Because Paul has spent the first two chapters in Colossians dealing with who Jesus Christ is. Evidently, there were some false teachers in the church in Colossae or around there that were spreading things that weren't true. And so how does Paul deal with it? I think this is insightful. Paul, by inspiration, begins by reminding them who Jesus is. If I can understand who Jesus is, I'll be able to tell if any other teaching comes my way that's not consistent with that, I'll be able to figure that out. But it starts with who Jesus is. And so as he describes who Jesus is, what he's done, what it means for us when we follow him, he says, now, therefore, bearing all of these things in mind, now let's get practical. Let's see how this really fits in our life. And so if you are focused on Christ, you'll be looking for the things that are above. Now that's significant because earlier in Colossians chapter 2, he described the process through which Jesus went, where he was crucified, he was raised from the dead, that we've been raised up with him. And so he says, therefore, if that was true in chapter 2, now what's true is our focus now reflects our identity. Our focus reflects who we are. We have to be able to look at our surroundings and make some decisions. The biblical term and idea for that is discernment. To be able to discern whether something is right or wrong. And that's important. It's important because it's connected to who we are. I like the fact that there's a theological basis for setting our mind on things that are above. It's because of our relationship with God. When Paul would write to the church at Rome, he would say something similar in Romans 6 and verse 2, when he would say, well, how can we who died to sin live in it any longer? Paul doesn't tell the church at Rome, well, you should stop sinning because sin is bad. Those things are true. Both of those things are true. But the way he says it is, no, you should stop sinning because we've died to sin. We've made another decision over here. Now we're living differently. It's connected to our identity, to who we are. And I think that may be one of the challenges we face when we talk about our faith and we talk about Christianity to others. Because if you don't have a relationship with God, it's going to sound like Christianity is just a list of obligations. It's going to sound like this is just a list of things that you've got to do. You need to do this. Don't do that. Stop doing this. And it's just going to seem like an impersonal list of obligations. And that can sound oppressive. But if I understand my reason for following those commandments is because of a relationship with God, because I love God and I understand what God has done for me, that gives me a totally different perspective. Think about the things you do for people that you love. The things that you will do for individuals that you really care about, that you really love. I look back on my childhood and think about things my parents did just because they loved me. On more than one occasion, I had my father stand in line with me for hours to get a picture taken with the Ninja Turtle. I mean, that was what he did. The things you do for people you love. He didn't want to spend his Saturday doing that. But more than once, we stood in line waiting for that to happen. You probably have your own stories about times you stood in line to get your picture taken. And I probably need to clarify, that wasn't just like last year. I mean, that happened like, you know, when I was a child, just so you know, it wasn't our last vacation or anything. But there are things that you do for children as you grow up that you might not necessarily have chosen to be there, but you love your child. You want to do that for them. There are things that you do for your spouse that you do because you love them. It's not because that would be your choice, but because that's what you love them. You love being with them and you want to support them. When we put it in that context, we understand the importance of doing those things, not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a sense of love. If I have a growing love for God, then it's not going to be obligation. It's going to be a service out of love that takes place. That puts this whole idea of making judgments and where our focus is in a totally new light, because now it flows out of my relationship with Him. And so Paul is reminding the church at Colossae, here's why you need to set your mind on things above, because look at what Jesus did. He did this for you. Now, if you've been raised with Him, this is part of who you are. Now, it's not a matter of just do this because you need to do it, but it's a matter of this is part of your identity. It's consistent with who you are. You may have seen some of these lists that exist as we think about parents. I saw one of these floating around a while back, and it stuck with me. Maybe you've seen some of the job titles that a mother will hold on any given day. And I think there were like 52 of those listed. So I won't share all 52, but notice you have CEO of the household, personal chef, in parentheses, your clients may consist of picky eaters, head cheerleader of your child's team, taxi driver, don't expect to receive any tips, a judge with daily court appearances, hairstylist with impatient clients, and a PhD in reverse psychology, among other things that are all part of the duty of a parent. Well, why is that kind of part and parcel with that role? Because we're doing it out of love. And so there's a relationship element there. So when I'm looking at my surroundings and deciding, okay, I should do this, I shouldn't do this, here's what I'm going to invest my time in. I'm not just trying to follow an impersonal list of obligations. I'm trying to do what the God who loved me enough to send His Son has asked me to do. That changes my whole perspective. It becomes a part of who I am. It becomes a part of my identity. How many times have you tried to maybe change a habit or to do something, but it wasn't really connected with something that mattered to you? And so maybe you decided, well, I want to change, you know, the way that I eat. I want to change my diet. But you didn't really have a driving motivation, so in a couple of weeks, couple of months, okay, we're sort of back to normal. But if there's a real reason, if there's a real motivation, it becomes part of who we are. And so there's a theological impetus for this, but there's also a very practical one, which is I need to be prepared to discern when something comes my way, is this consistent with a godly focus and godly life or not? When Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans 12, he told them how they should be able to calibrate their mind to understand this. And so in Romans 12, verse 1, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren," there's that word "therefore" again, "by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And how do you do that? I want to present my body to God as a spiritual service of worship. How does that happen? "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." If I'm transformed by God, if my mind is renewed and focused on Him, then I'm going to be able to figure out, okay, what's the will of God here? What should I be doing here? But that can only happen if that's in my mind first. Sometimes when we think about discerning our surroundings and saying, is this good for me, is this bad for me, we sometimes think about a conscience. And maybe the picture of a conscience is kind of like the Jiminy Cricket kind of guy whispering in your ear saying, oh, you should do this, you shouldn't do that. But that's not really the way our consciences work. Because our consciences are internal, but we get to decide what matters to our conscience. I get to program how my conscience works. I know that because it's possible for me to do something that should set off some alarms in my conscience, that should bother me, but if I do it enough, I can get so used to it that it doesn't bother me anymore. The scriptural term for that would be a conscience that's seared. It's as if it's been burned. This has happened so many times, it doesn't even affect me anymore. And so we get to choose what bothers us in our conscience. If I'm allowing God's Word to set the levels of my conscience, if it's like a smoke detector, or if it's like you're setting levels on a stereo, if I'm allowing God's Word to guide me in that process, then when something comes up that's contrary to that Word, then I'll know. Because my conscience is going to bother me, and I'll say, now wait a minute, why is this setting off alarm bells here? I need to be able to discern my surroundings, to look around me and think, you know, this isn't the right situation for me. This isn't where I need to focus. This isn't what I need to be thinking about. And then to set our minds on things above, we also need to direct our thoughts. We don't just let our brains kind of run and sort of whir on their own and allow thoughts to come passing through without thinking about it. I need to direct where my focus is. When we think about the second couple of verses, verse 3 and 4, we set our minds on things above, but when we direct our thoughts, that's an active process. In fact, when we see that translated there in chapter 3, it means it's one imperative. It's translating one term that means to give careful consideration to. Setting our mind on things above and directing our thoughts is not just about thinking about heaven. That's part of it. But the idea is, if I serve the Christ that's risen, and if I have my life hidden with Him, then I'm thinking about things that are consistent with Jesus who is risen. That the thoughts that I entertain are consistent with the God that I serve. That's a part of it. And so there's this contrast that shows up in Scripture. You see it in Galatians 5 when you have the deeds of the flesh compared with the fruit of the Spirit. Or you see it when you read language about what's on earth and what's in heaven. There's this contrast. Am I thinking about those kinds of things? Am I thinking about the kinds of things that matter? And I think all of us can relate to going to a funeral service for someone and thinking about what really matters at that moment. What are we really reflecting on? Chances are, we're not talking about the things that person did that really chased after things on earth. Chances are we're talking about the legacy they've left by looking at things that were above and beyond temporary issues. If they looked at what was above, if they were dealing with those things that really mattered, that's what sticks with us. And so I've got to choose to direct my thoughts. And that can be tough. It can be tough because we're so easily distracted. It can also be tough because we look around us and there are so many things that are vying for our attention, and there are so many things that seem okay that if we start looking closer, we say, boy, I don't know if that's really what I need to be focusing on. I don't know if that's something I need to be consuming. I don't know if that's a conversation I really need to be a part of. I don't know if that's putting me in the right direction and on the right course. And I guess it would be convenient if we could somehow come up with a list of, okay, as a Christian, these are the do's and don'ts for things that you watch on TV or subjects that you talk about with your friends. But it would be pretty exhausting to try to make a list that covered everything. And then again, there'd probably be something we'd miss somewhere along the way. So here are just some things to think about, some principles to consider. If we're looking through this, maybe ask ourselves this question. Is my focus consistent with serving the risen Savior? Whatever it is I'm involved in, is that consistent? And there may be things that don't directly relate to our faith, but are consistent with it. If I'm working hard at my job, if I'm working hard to try to work with others and set the kind of example I need to and have a good work ethic, boy, that's consistent with living for Christ. But it may be there are other things happening in my life that aren't so consistent. Does my focus reflect the test that Paul gives in Philippians about thinking about things that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent or praiseworthy? Is my focus, could that be described that way? The thing that I'm thinking about, this recurring thought that I'm entertaining, this thing that I'm watching, this conversation I'm having, does it fit in with those guidelines? It's interesting to see what's happened over the years as we've struggled as human beings with focus. Think about this particular quote that describes how dangerous it is to be distracted by what we see around us. Popular videos, which are just a finger touch away from the youngest, most impressionable minds, revel in the sordid and the satanic. Impermanence, violence, and irreverence have thus come to be habits of the mind, and even as a whole economy has come to be based upon the principle of built-in obsolescence, we tend to treat the reality of beliefs and morals with a corresponding impatience. That was written in 1985 by a writer named Paul Hansen. Now, it sounds like, boy, that's something that's unique to this generation. No, we've always struggled with that. We've always struggled with the distractions of things that make us impatient with the spiritual things that matter. Or here's another one having to do with how our focus can sometimes become misplaced as Christians when we think about worship and focusing on the wrong things. The supreme test for some worshipers really is whether they have found the hour in church enjoyable, whether the music being good, the singing hearty, to come away feeling better. Was written by Herbert H. Farmer in 1942. How long have we dealt with some of these issues? We've dealt with them for generations. We're still dealing with them. It's nothing new, but it's a constant challenge to direct our thoughts, to see where they should go. Where should our focus be? Oliver Sacks over the years has told a lot of stories about individuals that have struggled with some of the neurological issues and patients that he treated. One of the men that he described is a man named Jerry, who had 20/20 vision. His eyes worked fine, but there was a part of his brain that sorted out and made sense of visual data that had become impaired. So he could look at people full in the face. He could see them. He could see their features, but he didn't have any way of organizing them into seeing what their face really looked like. So different things would kind of float around. He had to be trained in how to organize. How do you visualize? How can you see things? It strikes me that that's the way we feel oftentimes on a daily basis. We'll wake up tomorrow. We'll be inundated with a flood of information. Whether it's going to work or whether you've got the day off for President's Day or whatever you're doing, you're going to have all kinds of information come at you. And if there's no way to sort it all out, if there's no framework, it can be overwhelming. But God gives us a framework to sort out everything we experience. Are we setting our minds on things above? Is it consistent with the risen Christ? If that's our framework, then we'll be able to sort out what comes our way. And if that's our mindset, we'll be able to focus on what really matters. We've got to discern our surroundings, make the judgment calls on what's going on around us, and direct our thoughts where they need to be. It may be that tonight you need to rearrange your life around Jesus Christ. may be that you need to come forward to put Christ on in baptism and to begin living that life that's focused on things above. If you need to do that, there'd be no better way for us to end the day tonight than to celebrate that decision with you. It may be that you need prayers, that there's something we can do for you as a congregation. I know that it's not always fun necessarily to admit that you need help and that you need prayers, but I can tell you it's a blessing when you have a room full of people who would love to help you and to walk with you through whatever you're facing. If there's any way we can help you, let's make sure we leave here focused on where we need to be focused and determined to live for Him. If we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.